Father, we thank you, we need you, we love you. We pray that you would be present with us tonight, that you would open our understanding, that we would receive the truth from your word, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. We know that you are always present, you're ever present. We need you to be present because we cannot rightly understand these things that we'll be looking at tonight without your help. We cannot understand your word without you teaching us. So we pray that you would do your work in us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week, but I'll pick up reading from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." Last week, we got through verse 8. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem for the Passover and the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So, to kind of recap the Gospel of John, they started out in Bethany beyond Jordan. That is here where John the Baptist was baptizing. They went, Jesus and a few of his disciples then went to Cana of Galilee. That's where this wedding took place, where he turned the water into wine. From there, they went to Capernaum. They stayed there for a few days. We're not told how many exactly. That wedding probably took a week long. That was the custom then. And then from Capernaum, they went down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, up in elevation, for this Passover. So that's where they are now for this week. So during this time there in Jerusalem, a prominent Jewish man named Nicodemus came to Jesus one night. He recognized Jesus as a great teacher sent from God. Jesus replied that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So entrance into God's kingdom requires a new birth, a different kind of birth. It is a spiritual birth. You must be born again, born from above, or as he said in the Apostle John wrote in chapter 1, born of God. So Jesus used the wind as an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot command the wind to do what we want it to do. We cannot control it. We cannot command the Holy Spirit to do what we want. It is under God's control, just like the wind that blows wherever it wishes. So to be born again is not within our power. It is a work of God. So chapter 1, verse 13 says that those who believe in his name were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God alone who can give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And that is because he is the source of all life. So we're picking up tonight at verse 9. Jesus Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was a ruler of the Jews. We looked a little bit last week at what all that involved. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. They were overseeing the civil and religious affairs of the nation. So at his position, he probably would have seen himself as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. He would have thought highly of himself. Yet here he was struggling to understand or unable to believe the things that he was being taught. The flesh can only bring forth flesh. The flesh cannot produce any thing of spiritual value. And so this Pharisee could try all the more to keep the letter of the law, but in the end, it would not do him any good unless he were born again. How could these things be? Around 10 years after this conversation, there was another Pharisee, and God saw fit to open his eyes. This other Pharisee said about himself that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. And that is the Apostle Paul. We see this in Philippians chapter 3. So there, this other Pharisee, Paul, Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so all the things that he had done previously, all that he had learned in his upbringing, were useless. They were rubbish. That is the point to that. Well, Nicodemus was not at that point yet. He was shocked to hear that all of his efforts did nothing to earn him favor with God. All of his training as a Pharisee had not helped him at all. It can be difficult for anyone to unlearn what they have been taught or what they have believed for a long time. So his question here in verse 9 are the last words that we have of Nicodemus in this conversation. The rest of this dialogue is Jesus answering him and teaching him. So in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus may have been a renowned teacher, but apparently he was a slow learner. In the next 10 verses, we see the patience of our Lord in explaining these heavenly things, this good news to Nicodemus. If Nicodemus had understood the Old Testament properly, the things which he would have taught to Israel as their teacher, then if he would have understood it, then he would not have been so surprised with what Jesus was teaching him. If he, the teacher of Israel, did not understand, then how could his students, those whom he taught, possibly understand these things? Yes.
Right. Wouldn't he have understood how it was the Holy Spirit that was on David that helped him to see better? I mean, if you look at right there in this passage, what we're reading right now, it says that don't you understand these things? How can this be? He says. And he answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things. But look down at what verse 12 says. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He can't see spiritually. It's the Holy Spirit that he needs. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell you when you're born again. Because that's the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth in God's word to us.
Yes. Yes. And David himself speaks of being born in iniquity and conceived in sin. And Job speaks of the impossibility of man being born pure. And Haggai, I think it is, one who speaks of unclean things not being able to produce clean things. So all of these topics are found in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should have at least understood to a degree what he was saying. But unfortunately, the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees was more concerned with their own tradition than it was with the Old Testament scriptures. At one point, Jesus told his own disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees or their doctrine. So what does the Old Testament say about being born again, or say about salvation? We don't see the term born again in the Old Testament, but we do see that salvation is a work of God and that only God can change the heart. We have the promise of the new covenant, which is a change from inside, a change of the heart. So we see first in Ezekiel 36.
Yes, but we do see in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit was on Saul, for instance, when the Holy Spirit left Saul, chaos happened. And he tried to kill David, and there was a demon that was oppressing him. You know?
Okay, I don't really see that as a picture of salvation, but it is, I suppose, a picture of relying on the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And what happens without him. So Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25, says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." And in Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 37. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabit it in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will truly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says Yahweh, just as I brought all this great evil on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. So again, there is the promise of a new heart. There's the promise to Israel of a new land. Not a new land, but a promise of land. An old land. But he is going to do good. He is going to return them. He will give them a new heart. One heart and one way. So even the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, they needed to be changed in their hearts. And only God could perform this change. It was not something that they could hope to do for themselves. Mankind could never do anything that would result in salvation. It has always been a work of God. So a person's salvation, his spiritual birth, is as much out of his own hands as his physical birth was. And so that's why being born is a good picture of that. So later, after Jesus' conversation with a certain rich young ruler, his disciples asked Jesus, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus answered them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So it's not up to us. Having great riches on the earth and keeping all the law is not enough. But one person's righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It takes God's righteousness to save a person. And so Paul wrote in Romans 10 that he says, "For I testify about them," that is the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that is where we get this righteousness from. These are things Nicodemus should have understood, even though they weren't necessarily as clear in the Old Testament. They were still there. And he, being the teacher of Israel, should have had a degree of understanding about it. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you," we've seen this statement already. This is a trustworthy statement. Jesus always spoke the truth. It is impossible for God to lie. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen." There's a progression seen here from what we know to what we have seen, and also from speaking to bearing witness. It's one thing to know, for example, to know the fact that there are five kittens in one of the rooms here in this church, but it is entirely different to see it. They're in the back. Okay. But that's something different. And it's one thing to speak a statement among friends casually, and it is something else to bear witness in a judicial setting where you placed yourself under oath or been placed under oath. We speak of what we know and we bear witness of what we have seen. So Jesus uses the plural pronoun here. We speak of what we know. We bear witness of what we have seen. Who is he referring to?
The
prophets. That is a possibility. The prophets up to John the Baptist. He could even be including his own disciples here. So we see back in John chapter 1, we see the testimony of John the Baptist. On the next day, John 1:29, on the next day, He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him.' And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So that is one person's testimony of what he knew and what he saw. Following that, Andrew said to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So these are what his disciples had spoken and what they had borne witness to. They were testifying as to who Jesus is. They recognized him as the Messiah, but Nicodemus at this point was only willing to recognize him as a teacher. One other view is that "we" refers to the Godhead, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself. Jesus is the representative of the Father. In John 14, verses 10 and 11, Jesus there said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And so the words that Jesus spoke concerning salvation, concerning being born again, born of the Spirit, were things that Jesus knew and things that he had seen. When Jesus spoke, he spoke for the Father, so we speak of what we know. 1 John 5:7 says, the New King James Version says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So there the Trinity is seen as bearing witness. Some of the manuscripts don't have that whole part of the verse, and so it may read differently. So we speak and we bear witness what we've seen and what we know, but you do not accept our witness.
Yeah, I see that same passage in 1 John 5:10. The witness, and then the cross witness says to Romans 8:16 that says
the Holy Spirit is a witness.
Witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's different talking about the Holy Spirit.
Okay. The Holy Spirit's testimony in Romans 8 is concerning who we are, but here Jesus is speaking of who he is and why he has come.
So you said a while ago that it could be talking about the Godhead. It could be.
It could be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Zechariah was a witness, Elizabeth's husband. He was even a priest, so he might have cross paths with Nicodemus. It's possible. And then the guy, Simeon, who said that he was not going to die until he saw the Redeemer of Israel born, he bore witness. Anna bore witness, but I don't know if Nicodemus would have had anything to do with her. But there was quite a few when he was born, at least.
Right. And there's not a lot of support either way for this, but back in verse 4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And so some people think Nicodemus was old at this point, so he may have known those who were around at the time of Jesus' birth. It's possible.
I see.
But I don't know.
So there's quite a few, though.
Yes, there are.
And
as Curtis brought, the prophets bore witness. They weren't there to bear witness of the person of Jesus Christ specifically, because they were before him, but they bore witness that he was coming.
But you know what you were saying a while ago, though, it could actually be talking about God yet, because if you look at your next verse underneath the one we're looking at now, verse 12, and then look at 13, he's talking about it, and no man had to ascend it up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in him. So it could actually be talking about God yet.
Okay. It could be.
I don't know. Looks like it.
So he says, you do not accept our witness. There the you is plural. He's not speaking only to Nicodemus, but he is speaking of, I believe, the Israelites as a whole, or even the whole earth in a sense. But he came to his own. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry at the beginning of the gospel here. So the Jews, but especially the rulers of the Jews, of which Nicodemus was one of them, they do not accept our witness. They did not accept the testimony of Jesus' disciples or his own testimony. They refused to believe that he was the Messiah. Even back in the end of chapter 2, we see that those Jews who did believe that he was their Messiah had their own ideas of what that meant. They were looking for physical deliverance from their enemies. They were not looking for spiritual deliverance from sin. They wanted a king and not a savior. So the end of chapter 2 says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, for the most part, Jesus was welcomed when he did miracles, but his teaching was rejected. And it seems the longer he was here doing his work, the more hostile they were to him. But we know that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so that is why they did not accept it. They rejected the testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus had been speaking of earthly things, things that take place on earth. Being born again takes place on the earth. It happens during our lifetime. We do not live on the earth and then die and then become born again in heaven. But it is something that takes place here. And Jesus had spoken in earthly terms as he explained the new birth. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. So what is human in origin cannot produce a spiritual outcome. And Jesus used the earthly illustration of the wind. There are things that we cannot fully explain. You hear its sound, but you don't know its source or its destination. You don't know where it is from or where it's going. You cannot control it. And obviously, Nicodemus would not deny the existence of wind, so why couldn't he accept the fact that the Holy Spirit works in the same way? Yes?
Brian, I'm just thinking, and I know you probably know this already, but just the concept of how you can't control the wind, where it's going, but you can harness it to help with your own direction. Like if you had a sail, right? It doesn't mean the wind is blowing in a different direction, it just means you're able to use the spirit to kind of help you figure out which way to go, or where you feel like you're being pointed. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good observation.
Sort of, but if the wind's blowing the opposite direction of what you're trying to go, it'd be... I don't know how you'd harness that to go to where you want to go.
Yeah, it relies on the... Right. If it was going the other way, that means I'm going on my own strength.
Okay,
I don't know.
So,
it's a little like... Oh, sorry.
Okay. So if Nicodemus rejected these earthly things, what chance did he have to believe the heavenly things that Jesus was going to teach him? So he had to at least accept that before he could move on.
And if we keep in mind, he told him, you must be born again. And this is the reason why. Because he won't be able to believe or see the truths of heavenly things spiritually. That's what I don't know. Without the Holy Spirit, how would you believe heavenly things that you can't even see? But yet, look what's going on earth. Earthly things that you do not believe, that are right in front of you.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's his point here.
Yes.
Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is revealing his authority for speaking on heavenly things. How could man ever hope to learn heavenly things? Well, either someone would have to come from earth and go up to heaven and learn them and come back and teach them, or someone from heaven would have to come down to the earth.
Or die on the cross and send the Holy Spirit to us. Hello. I think it was how Father God had wanted to go, right? I think you're right on the money.
Well, it was impossible then, and it is still impossible now for any person to go up to heaven to learn about heavenly things and then come back down to tell the rest of us. No one has ascended into heaven. So you may be wondering, what about those people who died for a short time and they have some kind of vision of heaven and then they come back to sell their books and movies about their experience? Well, I personally don't find any scriptural support to entertain such thoughts.
Well, plus, wasn't he telling them about back then? Telling them back then? I mean, he's saying that to him then, back then. The only thing happened there, they were Abraham's bosom, because he hasn't been lifted up yet.
So he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He is unique in that sense. He is the only one. There are.
That would be the only thing, person I can think of.
Well, there have been resurrections in the past. There was.
Did they go to Abraham's bosom? I thought he walked with God. I mean, did he go to him, Enoch, before Jesus died? I mean, I thought they all went to Abraham's bosom. Until Jesus had.
But he didn't come back.
Yeah.
He didn't come back down.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That was a good answer. Right?
So the closest example I could come up with was Elijah and Moses, who were seen speaking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But even they did not return to earth to reveal heavenly things to others. Only one has that right. Enoch, again, he didn't come back. He was taken.
Exercise Samuel, but kind of makes it look like he came out of the earth.
It does.
Yeah, so.
He asked why he is disturbing his rest.
Yeah, I mean, right.
Again, he didn't really teach him anything heavenly either. But
one of these saints, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from him. Talking about himself.
Yes.
Okay.
He's speaking of himself. He alone has the first-hand information about heavenly things. Only he can teach us heavenly things.
Why?
You know, that must have been a real kick in the slap in the face to the Pharisees, because you can spend your life thinking if you keep clean enough and you do this enough and you do that enough to make your city good enough and you're good to have to go into heaven. And it's like saying none of that matters, all the people you're thinking went to heaven are not in heaven.
Yeah. That's probably why they said that he blasphemed all the time, because they didn't like what they were hearing. Because he was telling them another way, that you can't go the way you're going. You know? You must be born again.
So Jesus alone has the full knowledge of God. He is the one who reveals the Father to us. He was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. So if we are going to learn about heavenly things, we must listen to him. We have this term at the end of the verse, the Son of Man, that Jesus used for himself. We will see this several more times throughout this gospel. It is a term that comes from the Old Testament. Specifically, Daniel uses it in reference to the Messiah, the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" It will be quite a while till we make it to chapter 12, I'm sure, but they were confused. This was not the Messiah that they expected. They were looking for one that would stay forever. But here he was saying that he was going to die. So far we have already come across this term, the Son of Man, back in chapter 1. He is the ladder, the link between heaven and earth. Chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus told Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And here in this verse, chapter 3, verse 13, the Son of Man is the one who descended from heaven. In the next verse, chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, that is a reference to his death on the cross. So when Jesus used the term Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Messiah. He was sent from the Father in order to carry out his plan of salvation. And part of this plan involved his death. And this is heavenly knowledge. It is not earthly knowledge. These truths are not something that mankind could have figured out, left to our own. But it is something that required God to reveal to us. We needed the one who descended from heaven, and that is the Son of Man, to tell us these heavenly things. Now, this is not in this translation, but some manuscripts add another phrase to the end of this verse that says, "Who is in heaven? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." I'm not sure I can adequately answer this, but Jesus was not speaking about some other Son of Man. He is the Son of Man alone. So how could Jesus be speaking to Nicodemus on earth and also be in heaven at the same time?
Well, that right here is telling you he's God, he's omnipresent.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And that's what I'm getting from. That's what my Bible says.
It's okay.
Which is in heaven.
Right. He is present everywhere. His body was on earth speaking to Nicodemus, and yet somehow his person was also present in heaven.
Don't you remember when we read, what was it, a week or two ago? How he sees someone under the fig tree and wonder how he...
Right.
Well, he's on the question. Mm-hmm. Who was that?
Nathaniel.
Nathaniel.
The end of chapter 1. I didn't read that. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So he is in heaven. He is in the bosom of the Father. And he is the only one who is qualified to explain the Father to us, to reveal heavenly things to us. Okay, verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Do you remember the story of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness?
Numbers 21.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Good.
Oh.
Good. You do remember. But we're going to read it. It's very short, just a few verses. So Numbers 21, starting at verse 5, by way of review. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live.' Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the serpent, to the bronze serpent, he lived."
Well, that was sure to teach you not to be ungrateful, man. Daddy didn't like that. They were definitely ungrateful. We loathe this food.
First they said they had no food, and then they said they loathed this miserable food. So they had food, but they didn't appreciate it.
Wow. Daddy don't like being ungratefulness, man.
We know who the true bread from heaven is. So there are several correlations, several things that very closely resemble this Old Testament passage and what Jesus is speaking of here, dealing with God's plan of salvation. So in Numbers 21, the people had sinned, and their punishment for the sin was death. In the New Testament, we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are told that the wages of sin is death. So that is something in common. God also provided a way to escape this judgment of death. This was something that God did. Moses did not decide on his own that he should make this bronze serpent and raise it up on a pole. He did it because God told him to. And Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross because this was God's will. It was the will of the Father. So Jesus also did this in obedience to what God had planned. So in both cases, for the Israelites in Moses' time, there was something which had to be lifted up so that anyone was able to look upon it. It was there visible for all. And for our salvation, there was someone who had to be lifted up in public view. And those who look to the one who is lifted up are are saved or healed. We can put faith in part of the mix there. The people were not saved just because Moses raised up the pole with the bronze serpent, but they had to look upon it. By looking, they were showing their faith, faith that God would grant them life, just as he had spoken to Moses. Whoever looked on the serpent was saved. And we see here, whoever believes will in him have everlasting life, eternal life. We aren't told. It seems kind of silly, but there may have been some Israelites who had been snake bitten, but they did not believe that the bronze serpent would help them. They might have thought, oh, that's a stupid idea. How is this looking at a piece of metal going to save my life? I need anti-venom medicine. But it was those who looked that were saved, and they would not have looked without some degree of faith in the promise.
And so, also, man needed then and today an intercessor. Jesus intercedes continuously, and Moses interceded for the people many times.
He did.
So,
Jesus was that prophet like Moses from among the Israelites whom they would hear. So there's a similarity there too, yeah.
Yeah.
So what Jesus did far surpasses what was done in the wilderness. The Old Testament Israelites were only faced with physical death in the story, but here in John, all of mankind is under the sentence of eternal death because of sin. Those who looked to the bronze serpent live, they restored to physical health, but those who believe in the Son of Man have eternal life. They will not perish, they receive spiritual life. Just came to mind John 11, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. He who believes in me, let me just look at it. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. So it's spiritual life he's speaking of there as well, because there are believers who physically die, but they are not separated from God ever. So Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, had probably, this is just putting things in that aren't in the text, but he had probably taught this passage from the Old Testament before, being in his position. I'm somewhat curious what his teaching would have been, but we don't know. There are many things that occurred in the New Old Testament whose meaning was not known at the time that it happened. We don't know the full significance of that until we come to the New Testament. So just reading that passage in Numbers, there's not really indication that this is something that's going to be fulfilled later in a greater sense. It just reads as an historical event. So the Son of Man must be lifted up in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent. This Greek word for lifted up, John used it in three other verses in this gospel, and they all have reference to Jesus' death on the cross, where he was lifted up. And it is explicitly stated in chapter 12, after Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. But the word itself doesn't really have anything to do with death. It means to elevate. So lifted up. It is a good translation. John is the only writer in the New Testament to use this word to describe death on the cross. This word is found elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is always with the idea of exaltation, to exalt. It's frequently used as the opposite of humility. So, for example, 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, that he may lift you up." So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It must happen. This is part of God's decree, part of his plan. Jesus the Messiah came to earth in order to die and to be the Savior of everyone who believes in him. And you see that in verse 15. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There are no restrictions placed here. It is for anyone, whoever. Salvation is not only for Israel. It is for people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We see that more. We'll look at that more next week in verse 16. For God so loved the world. It is not only for Israel. So that is another greater point of comparison, that the salvation through Christ is for everyone, but the event in the wilderness was only for Israel.
Well, it would still be the same way now. I mean, it is for everyone, but only those that believe.
Yeah.
Just like back then, only those that believed and looked up at that, they lived.
Mm-hmm.
And when we believe, that's an act of obedience.
It is.
When we get the Holy Spirit, we can say it's here, the Holy Spirit, an act of obedience. And just believe. Not believing is an act of disobedience, the wrath of God upon us and that person.
Already?
Yes.
Okay, any other comments or any questions?
I thought that was beautiful.
Yeah, that was, I'm so glad I tagged along. Right, that was awesome.
I'm interested in finding in Psalms ascended and descended, maybe Daniel. I know for sure the lifted up thing Nicodemus would recognize in Isaiah. Chapter 6, for sure, when Isaiah saw the king, I picked it up. I know for sure about that, but I imagine sometimes that when he's talking to the politicians or the keepers of the law, I mean, they're politicians, in my view, that they would recognize the imagery. And that, from the Old Testament, we don't recognize it so much.
Sometimes, well, there's a son that speaks
so invested. Sometimes we're not so invested in the Old Testament, as much. So, like some of this other parables that he would speak of, that he told them. They were recognizing the overall view that he was giving them. And they were, it was certain, even how Paul recognized all the fulfillment. It took him a few years to recognize it, but for us, our eyes aren't old and our ears aren't deaf of hearing. But Nicodemus's might have been to even the imagery that Jesus was laying before him. So, I'm not going to be able to find it somewhere in the old, where we go, oh, that's definitely what he's talking about. It's definitely, oh, yeah, it makes sense to us. But since they have a spirit, fullness and deafness by God put on them, they wouldn't even recognize the imagery that he's giving them anyways. Some of them. Some did come and some did believe on him.
So
some of them did repent.
That's exactly what he's telling in this passage, is you wouldn't do it even on earth or you just set off your mind that here. It wasn't before.
So in the beginning of Acts, I think it is, we are told that a number of the priests were turning to Jesus, following the way.
Did he blind them all? I mean, there were just some that got saved. Or were they just all blind?
Well, for a time, they were all blinded, but some may have been saved.
This passage says he came to his own and rejected.
Yeah.
Okay. And then we come about. We get drafted in. So were they all born? And then one day, that blindness is going to be lifted up off of them from what I hear.
Okay.
One day. Is that true? I mean, that's what I heard.
That is what we read in Romans 9 through 11. Specifically, chapter 11, I think, deals more with the future of Israel. But this blindness is not necessarily to every individual, but it is a generalization. As a nation, they are blind to the truth of Christ.
Yeah, I think Hebrews then need to be written as everyone.
As for Nicodemus himself, we don't know for certain, but he somewhat defended Jesus in John chapter 7, and then he was involved with his burial at the end.
So he may have been. That was the same Nicodemus at the burial, too?
Hmm?
That was the same Nicodemus at the burial?
I only know of one Nicodemus.
He's the man that asked for the body, didn't he? Is he the one that asked for the body?
Trying to think of that in his name. I think it was the other one who asked for the body. But we can find that quickly. John chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres.
Wow.
So.
Nice. That sounds like you.
Did he believe?
That's about all we're told of him, so.
It
seems like he may have, certainly.
Well, see, when you meet somebody, I imagine that in the meet, this guy's doing this and this guy's doing that, but they actually met face to face, so that's that can sometimes change things.
Another point that some of the commentaries bring out is that Jesus' disciples who openly followed him throughout his life abandoned him at his death, and then these two secret disciples of his then came forward at his death.
So you see, it happened in them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit sealed in them. I believe the Holy Spirit is what helps us to stay.
He helps us.
You know, because what happened afterwards? They were facing death again. And yet they stood all the way to death.
Yeah.
And died martyrs. So they needed the Holy Spirit. So it was made to be that place. Right.
I'm sorry, I'm looking at the cat.
Wasn't it going to be that one? I mean, because if they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, they would have stood for Jesus. they wouldn't have had prayed because we haven't been able to spirit of fear with the power of love. So they didn't need the Holy Spirit until he was lifted up and I said, I was in the comfort.
The only thing I would add to,
you know what I mean?
Or think about when you're talking like that is that they did have a covenant with God. And it was a covenant that was the wisdom and understanding of God that would be presented to the whole nations. Deuteronomy says that. And that they had the chance to get to know who God was through the law. Through, as long as they behaved and lived according to those principles, they would learn a lot about God. So,
yes,
I would definitely say that someone that followed after Thor and Odin, and, I mean, you had nothing to do with the Abraham covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. You weren't looking for a redeemer. You weren't looking for the seed. To a Gentile, yeah, sure. We really need his spirit to be able to grasp what's going on. But to, I'm just adding to, I'm not arguing with you. But to a Jew that already entered into a covenant with God based on getting to know God, and they were supposed to share that with the rest of the nations, and turn out to live.
Right.
But they still had an opportunity to know who God was.
Right.
While someone like me that never entered any of those covenants, never lived by any of that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, I didn't know that. I knew about Paul and Odin, but I would probably need a lot of extra. I would need his spirit,
yes,
to make that transition.
Yes, because you look at what the scripture says. He that feared does not make perfect in love, because they come the same.
I see that
they weren't made perfect in love, and I believe that it is the Holy Spirit that helps us to be perfect in love. By keeping his words in our heart. Love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if they didn't see and see with the Holy Spirit, they would have been able to stand. But they feared because they weren't made perfect in love. Even though they saw all the miracles that Jesus did right in front of them, which is strange. What's your take on that?
Ever since they were delivered out of Egypt, they kept doubting God and seeking more signs and not believing Him. That's just not necessarily a statement against Israel, but that's mankind.
Then it would go back to what I was saying. You need the Holy Spirit to stand strong in faith.
Well,
without the Holy Spirit, how could it be possible
to have a
faith all the way to death?
You have the patriarchs, the guys that are written in Hebrews chapter 11. Those guys believed and were considered right. Righteous to me means right. Just on their faith and yearning to see the Redeemer, knowing that there was this seed. You know, they believed in that and looked for that seed. But, I mean, that's a short list of millions of people. So, I mean, I get what you're saying.
It's interesting. I like this conversation, don't you?
Okay, well, let's pray first. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you that He did what you asked of Him, that He is our substitute, that He was lifted up on the cross, and that we now are able to look to Him and be saved. We are able to believe through your Spirit and have eternal life through Him. We thank you that you are God, that you are love, and that you just work this whole plan of salvation out for us. We thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.